Of course, we've been in this series in 1 Peter, third message, I believe it is where we are tonight. And we're not going to get very far this evening. We'll pick up speed probably once we get into the book, but it's hard to get out of these first few opening verses because there's just so much here. But let's just go to verse 1 for the sake of context. Verse 1 of 1 Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you or reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Normally, we wouldn't stop on a colon, but we're not going to get as far as verse 7. Anyway, I want to talk a little bit tonight about the hope of salvation. Father, as we come tonight, we pray that you will help us as we look into your word. We pray that you'll just help us put the thoughts of the day out of our mind, help me to focus as well, and that we will maybe find something here to rejoice in concerning what Christ has done in our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As we saw last week, the people to whom Peter was writing were a terribly persecuted people, a greatly suffering people. And we saw last week that Peter's goal, or one of his great goals in this book, was to encourage them in the face of this persecution. And so we saw that Peter went right to work in the first two verses. And he went right to work reminding them, really, of three things concerning who they are. In verse 1, he reminded them that they were strangers. In verse 2, he reminded them that they were elect. And then in verse 2, he also reminds them that they are sanctified. So they are strangers, elect of God, and sanctified. And I made the point last week that sometimes in the midst of trials and difficulties, you have to back up and take a breath and just remind yourself whose you are. Amen. And what God has done in your life and how God works in your life. And so Peter, no doubt, is working on that thought concerning them. Now, when we get down to verse 3 at the beginning of our text, it's as though, as Peter thought on these things, he was suddenly overcome with the reality of it all, and he praises God. At the beginning of verse 3, after talking about their being strangers and elect and sanctified, in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost as if he's overcome with the thoughts of this, overcome with the reality of it, and so he praises God because of it. And, you know, when we're blessed of God, when you and I are blessed of God, it means that we've been made better for it. Our lives are better for it. Our situation's been made better for it. When we're blessed of God, we're enriched by Him. Our lives are enriched by the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we bless God as Peter does, it means that we are viewing Him as worthy of praise, worthy of all honor. I mean, there's nothing we can do to bless God in a physical sense. There's nothing much that we can do, or nothing, I guess, really, that we can do to enrich God. But so when we bless Him, it means that we're viewing Him as worthy of praise, worthy of all honor, worthy of glory, all those things that He is due. And usually because of His work in our lives, let's be honest, we can be kind of selfish. And so as a result of that, we so many times bless God because of what He's done in our life. But hopefully there are times when we find the time to bless Him because of who He is, not just because of what He has done for us. Now, Peter was blessed by these things that he mentioned in verses 1 and 2, but also by who this God is that works in our lives. Let me say it again. He's blessed by what God had done for them, but he's also blessed by who it is that's doing it, by who it is, who this God is that's working in their life. And he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that this isn't just somebody working in your life? This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who works in our lives. And that statement in verse 3, within it is couched a lot of truth. I mean, we could spend the whole night just talking about that. Within it is couched the idea of the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the sonship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the humility of Christ. All those things are couched in that statement that he makes in verse 3. And God, who is worthy of that talent, of that title, the God who's worthy of that title, is the very God who's given us a home so that we feel like strangers here, given us a home in heaven so we feel like strangers here. It is the same God who has elected or chosen us in Christ before the world began. It is the one who has separated us unto himself to do his will and given us a real purpose in life beyond the material stuff of this life. And so Peter says, this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has done all of these things in our life. Peter said, blessed be such a God who would do such things for us. That's the point that he's making. Now, all of this seems to have gotten Peter on a roll. I mean, and hopefully there have been times in your life where you've kind of gotten on a roll, you know, where you begin to think about what God has done in your life, what God has done for you, and that kind of leads to one thing, which kind of leads to another thing, which kind of leads to another thing, as you think about how good God has been to you. And Peter does that. He talks about this thing of being elect and strangers and so forth in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, he kind of cries out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12 or so, Peter just brings up things that God has blessed us with and how God has been a blessing in our life. Now, we're not going to get anywhere near that far tonight, but he brings up all these things as he thinks about all that we've received in salvation. And so, as I said, he kind of gets on a roll. One thought leads to another thought. And finally, he goes all the way down to verse 12, thinking about things that God has blessed us with concerning salvation. So let's look at a couple of those things. What do you say? We'll look at a few of them. First of all, in verse 3, first, he reminded them, and I'll switch back and forth between them and us because he's talking to them, but it's also us by extension. And so he reminded them of the mercy of God. You ought to be thankful for the mercy of God. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, God's working in our life is always because of his mercy. You know, the word, all of God's blessing to us as strangers, to us as saved people, as I said, it's always by way of his mercy. The word mercy means an outward manifestation of pity. In our vernacular, the way we use the word pity is to feel sorry for somebody. You know, if you say you have pity on them, you're feeling sorry for them. In the Bible, the word pity is a little bit different. In the scriptures, the word pity means, this is the literal definition, it means compassion that results in an act of benevolence. It's compassion that acts, or it's compassion that results in an act of charity. It's a compassion that causes one to act. That's what the word pity means. In other words, God has compassion on us because of our circumstances and because of our weakness, and it causes him to act in some way that is a help to us. I'm thankful that God has pity on me in that sense, that God has compassion on me so that when he sees my weakness, God doesn't feel sorry for me. God acts. Feeling sorry for someone does no good whatsoever, but compassion does. And so he has compassion on us, and he acts in such a way that is a help to me when I am in need. That's the idea of compassion. Now, mercy, pity that acts out of compassion, always implies or assumes at least two things. It always implies, first of all, the need or the inability of the one receiving it. You know, if I can take care of myself, I don't really need pity. I don't really need mercy. So it always implies the fact that I am in need. The one who is receiving it is in need. And we are a needy people. And we are greatly in need of his mercy, of his pity, of his compassion. The second thing it means, or secondly, the the sufficient supply or ability to meet that need by the one showing it. Now, I kind of hacked that up a little bit, so let me say it again. It always implies that the one who's receiving it is in need, and it always implies the one supplying it has sufficient supply to do so. You can't, it's hard to have compassion on someone and act in a way that's an aid to them if you don't have the ability to do so. So thankfully, we are in need, and we have a God who is compassionate and merciful, who shows pity on us, and he has sufficient supply to meet your need. Whatever it is I'm in need of, whatever it is I'm short of, whatever it is, whatever area I'm weak in, God has whatever it takes in order to meet that need. Now, you and I all know tonight, he meets those needs in different ways and according to his plan, based on what we really need, but God has the ability to do that. It also does this. It also excludes any thought of the worthiness or the merit of the recipient. When God talks about mercy, it automatically excludes the idea that I am in any way deserving of it, that I am in any way worthy of it. We understand here tonight on a Sunday night the exact opposite is true of us. We're not worthy of even the least of his mercies, but yet he does so anyway. So all of this together, to kind of summarize it, simply means this, that we may be strangers in this world because God has given us a heavenly home. He may have chosen us in him before the world was formed. He may have set us aside unto himself. But when he did it, it was not because of anything in us. It was because of his mercy. Because he looked at us in our sin, not feeling sorry for us, but having compassion on us, he did something. He had pity on us. And so we didn't deserve any of that. We are beyond, let me be an encouragement to you, we are beyond helpless. And so much so that Peter says, I required, maybe you didn't, but I required abundant mercy. I didn't require a little bit of mercy, I required abundant mercy. I think we don't need a Greek word study here to figure out what abundant means. We need abundant mercy. We need mercy without bounds. We need mercy without limits. Limitless mercy. And you get the idea of what that means. The same word appears, we're not going to turn there for time tonight, but the same word appears over in Luke 23 in connection with Jesus when he was on the cross and he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's unbounded, limitless mercy. They certainly didn't deserve that, but yet Jesus extended mercy to them. So that's what the idea of mercy is. Now, Peter reminded those to whom he wrote that all that they had was according to mercy, was according to his mercy. Now, the word according to, you've heard me say this so often, words are important, all right? And the word according to doesn't refer to the measure of God's mercy. You know, I could say, you know, I have, it's not the idea that God has X amount of mercy, and so therefore he shows us mercy based on the amount that he has. That's not what the word according to means. The Greek word for according to here literally means to be compelled to action. And what that means is this, that Jesus has done all he has done for us, not because of any merit or any worth on our part, but because his great mercy compels him to. Mercy is a part of who he is, and it is his mercy that compels him to act on our behalf. I understand tonight he helps us because he loves us. I get that. But there's more to him than love. I would guess we could say mercy is a part of his love, but his mercy compels us to act and compels him to act and compels him to move. It compelled him to save us. We were saved in part as a result of the mercy of God. And that mercy compelled him to do something. In other words, think about it this way. It's not what he saw in us that caused him to move on our behalf, but it was that which was within him that compelled him to move and compelled him to work. He didn't see how miserable you were, and that compelled him to work. It's the mercy that is within him that compelled him to move. And so he says we're the recipients of this. You know, a group of people like Peter was writing to, who were under such persecution, might begin to feel a little sorry for themselves. And I get it. I probably would too, had I been there. And I could fairly well say you probably would as well. All right, we feel sorry for ourselves all the time already. And so these people under great persecution probably could begin to feel a little bit sorry for themselves, as if maybe God wasn't treating them well, God wasn't treating them fairly. And so Peter reminds them that they deserve nothing from God. That's not supposed to just, you know, it doesn't make you feel any better if you're in a bad position and someone comes along and says, well, buck up because God doesn't owe you anything. All right, that's probably not going to be very helpful. But the idea is he's reminding them that they don't deserve anything in an effort to magnify God's compulsion to mercy. God doesn't owe you anything in the midst of this, but it just magnifies the idea that he's compelled to move in mercy because he doesn't owe you. God doesn't owe us to get us out of persecution. God doesn't owe this stuff to us, but he does it because of his own mercy, because of his own self. I'm thankful tonight that we have a God who's compelled to mercy, who has a compulsion toward mercy. I'm thankful for that because I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve the least of his mercy. I don't deserve him to move when I pray. I don't deserve any of that. All that I have through Christ, and all God's working in my life is first and foremost, the foundation of all of it, is his compulsion to show us mercy. To not feel sorry for us, but to look at our condition and feel compelled to do something that matters and helps in our life. Amen? We ought never doubt his willingness to help and his willingness to mercy. So Peter says, first of all, he says, praise be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he got on this roll thinking of what God has blessed them with, the first thing that he thought of was God's abundant mercy. Not only is Christ compelled, not only is God compelled by his own mercy to help us, but he's compelled in an abundant manner, in an abundant way. So secondly, the first act of mercy, we receive mercy from him. And the first act of mercy in the life of every saved person is when we were born again. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. So it was his mercy that compelled him to bring about the new birth so that we might be born again, so that we might not only be saved from hell, but so that we might be changed and so that we might be made different. And so the very first thing that it did was the new birth. The new birth is amazing all by itself. I mean, we could talk about how amazing it is, and we could all stand up tonight and give testimony as to how it changed us when we got saved. But Peter reminded them that they were not just born again, but that this new birth was brought about by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's important. It means that we were born, not just born again, but we were born into the Father's family. It's the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who worked this new birth, which means we were born into his family. And this is part of why we're strangers here, because we've been born into God's family, which means that we now have a new legal residency. We're no longer of this world. And so therefore, we have a new family, a new home, a new residency. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3 in the first four verses, he says that now we should set our affections on things in heaven, because again, that's where our residency is. I've been born again. I've been born into a new family, a new place, a new residency. So that's where my affection should be. And so Peter's telling them that this knowledge and new birth should give them a new perspective on their suffering. But here's the really big deal, I think, in verse 3. Again, is the idea that we're born again by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. So we've been born again to the same Father as our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that not only do we have a new family, but it means that this now makes us a pretty close relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are born of the same Father, so we are a very close relative of him. We are, in a very real sense, a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should never cause us to think of him in any type of blasphemous or small way. He is still far above us. We will never be as he is. But at the same time, we are in his family. You're a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you tonight that when you find yourself in trial and suffering, God the Father is not going to leave the brother or sister, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ without help. Amen. Because we are one of his children. And if you want to talk about mercy, who am I that I should be called the Son of God? Who am I that I should be born again as the close relative of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who am I that I should be the brother of the Savior, the spiritual brother of the Savior? Who are we? If you want to talk about abundant mercy, amen, that's it. Yes. Something that we don't deserve, and of course we'll never, ever deserve. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. We're strangers and aliens in this world because of who our Father is. 1 John chapter 3. We'll get to this eventually in 1 John, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, what a great verse. Behold, that's a statement of amazement. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Then he says this, for that reason, therefore, the world knoweth us not. The world doesn't know our Father. They don't know our family. We have been born again by the mercy of God, by the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I am now the close relative of the Savior. And I don't deserve any of it because of his mercy. Then thirdly, the mercy of God and the new birth also give us hope due or through the resurrection of our Lord. Look what he says in our text in 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, and he's begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God's mercy and new birth would be meaningless, wouldn't it? If it weren't for the fact that we have a risen Savior, that our Savior has been raised from the dead, that he is, after his crucifixion, that he has risen. The resurrection truly is the source of all of our confident hope. Peter calls it a lively hope, is what he says. He says that we have a lively hope. Now, if we were in Pentecostals, I guess that might give us the opportunity to hop around for a little bit or something, but that's not what Peter is talking about. That's not what he's referring to. It means to possess a hope that is alive, a hope that has life, a hope that gives life. You know, if you have a little kid and you promise them ice cream, you say, when we're done going somewhere, after we've gone there, then we will get ice cream. They don't forget, as we know. Matter if it takes you a week to get wherever it is, they don't forget. And the reason why is because they have a living hope. I mean, it is a lively hope. And so Peter says that we've been born again through the resurrection of the Lord to a hope that gives us life. You know, a great definition is this, a hope that results in an inward attitude of joyous expectation. That expectation is the truth that we serve a risen Savior. We sing it all the time. I serve a risen Savior. He lives, he lives, he lives. He lives within my heart, and we serve a living Savior. We talk about how he lives, and it's supposed to be a source of expectant joy in my life. I know Jesus is coming back again to receive me, as he promised in John 14, because he lives. I know he hears my prayers because he lives. I know he's coming back, as I said, to receive me because he lives. I know I can trust him because he lives. I know I can lean on him because he lives. And all of that due to the fact that he's a resurrected Savior. And again, that expectation is the truth that we serve, as I said, a risen Savior. There's a great example of this in Peter's life, in Peter's own life. If you remember on the day that Jesus was arrested and taken to his first trial and to be crucified, not a great day for Peter. Most of us here, we're not turning there because I'm going to assume you know the passage. Peter boasted that he would stand by Christ no matter what. If these others run off, I'll never run off. He boasted that he would stand by Christ, whom he professed to love no matter what. And then, of course, as we know, he fled in the garden when Jesus was arrested. When confronted about his relationship with Christ, you know, once Jesus went to his trial three times, Peter denied he even knew who he was. And then they crucified the Savior. And as far as Peter knew, at that point, Jesus was dead. But then when you go over Luke chapter 24, when the women went to the tomb that day and the tomb was empty and Jesus' body was gone because he had risen, and they were given word by the angel that was there that Christ, why seek ye the dead among the living? For he's not here, he's risen. Those women ran back, reported to the apostles, in particular Peter, and the first guy out of the gate to go see the empty tomb was Peter. And when he got there and found the tomb empty, what a sense of living hope that must have been, because he had denied the Savior, and now the Savior is alive. And so now there's this great living expectation that Jesus is indeed alive. And so we're supposed to have a similar experience. We know that Jesus is alive. You know, it is the resurrection, and after having died for our sins, that gave us all we have, all that we possess. So I don't remember where I read it at, but somewhere someone said this a long time ago, that the resurrection of Christ by God was the Father's amen to his statement, "It is finished." Amen. When Jesus said, "It is finished," God, if you want to think about it this way, said amen by the resurrection of the dead. And as a result of that, now we have the hope that we have. Our hope is not on a Savior on the cross. Our hope is in an empty tomb because he has risen. Now, Peter wrote this to these persecuted people to assure them that they were born again and children of God with a heavenly hope. And that their hope was in that no matter how rough it got under persecution, Jesus' resurrection assured them of the way home. They had a way home because of the resurrection. Even if they took their life, Jesus' resurrection assured them of the way home. They had a living hope, even in the face of death. One of these days when you and I, if the Lord doesn't come back, face death, and we all will at some point if the Lord doesn't come back, if we have time for a deathbed experience, as they're oftentimes called, if we're saved tonight, then that should be a living hope to us. Because even in death, Jesus gave us victory through the resurrection, and it made a way for us to go home in the midst of all that. Because he arose, no matter how bad things got, they could have a living hope that they would one day live with him. And we have that same hope. No matter how bad it gets here, we have a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, fourthly, I believe is where we are. They were not simply assured of a home in heaven, but waiting for them there was an inheritance. He says in verse 4, he says that we are born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. So not only do we have a home, not only do they have a home, but we have a home in heaven. And waiting there for you is an inheritance. It's what the Bible says, that we have an inheritance there waiting for us to arrive. Put yourself in their position where they were, these people that he was writing to. A group of people who, many of whom had lost much of everything they had because of persecution. Many of them had probably lost their homes, had lost their stuff, had lost their livelihood. Some of them had lost loved ones. Some of them would lose their lives under Nero and the persecution that they were enduring. So how good it must have sounded in verse 4 when Peter reminded them that they have a living hope, and how much that hope must have represented. That we've lost all that we have, but we have an inheritance in our home that God has made for us and promised us. That would probably mean more to us if we would take stock of how worthless most of the stuff we have is, and how little of it is really ours in the first place. You know, you may pay your house off, but let's be honest, it's not yours. Because one of these days when you die, somebody else is going to get it. If the Lord comes back, the Jehovah's Witnesses will have it. And so it's not really yours. Never really will be yours. Nothing is ours. Isn't that true? Even if you buy something and it falls apart and it broke before long, and so it's not yours. And so we spend so much time focused on stuff that isn't ours to start with, and that we have no lasting claim to, because really none of it's here. You know that old saying that's been around since Noah got off the ark, you know, nobody ever saw Hearst pulling a U-Haul. And so you're not taking anything with you, so none of it is ours eventually. So Peter said that the inheritance we'll share with Christ has four qualifications to it. Four qualifications. He says, first of all, in verse 4, that it is incorruptible. Incorruptible. That word means that our inheritance in heaven will never decay. It will never wear out. The idea is that it's eternal. Your inheritance is as eternal as you are. Amen. However long you last, which is forever, it will last. So after we've lived 10,000 years in heaven, your inheritance will be as full and will be as brand new as it was the day you got there. Wouldn't it be great if you could buy a car and drive it for your whole lifetime and it be as new the day you died as it was the day you got it. All right, well, this inheritance, he says, is incorruptible. Secondly, in verse 4, he says that this inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven is undefiled. And it means that it will never be corrupted or ruined by anything. This is one thing man can't mess up. Man can't corrupt or ruin. It can't be polluted in any way. You got to put your mind in the scriptures in the day that Peter lived, because these people have had probably nearly everything, or soon will have everything they've got, ruined by their persecutors, destroyed by their persecutors. So Peter reminds them that you have a reward in heaven that no man can ruin, that no person can destroy. It cannot be polluted, ruined in any way. It is an eternal reward. And then he says this, thirdly, it fadeth not away. Sometimes we think fadeth not away is kind of like the same as incorruptible. It's not going to fade away. Well, that's not what it means. Incorruptible refers to the inheritance. Fadeth not away refers to our attitude toward our inheritance. So in other words, our inheritance is never going to be corrupted. It's never going to ruin. It's going to last forever. It's going to be as new 10,000 years into glory as it was the day we got there. Fadeth not away means we're going to be as excited about it 10,000 years into glory as we were the day we got there. So it's the idea that no matter how long we're in heaven, we're still going to be excited about our inheritance. It's going to be just as great as it was the day we got there. I'm just telling you, you're not going to get tired of your stuff in glory. I get tired of my stuff here because I'm not sure which of us owns who. But I'm not going to get tired of my stuff in glory, all right? Because it's going to be as new 10,000 years later to us, to me, as it was today. It's hard to even imagine how that can be. I mean, we get tired of things so quickly. We're in that, you know, 30, 40 second soundbite generation, and so everything's old in a hurry. So it's hard to imagine how something could be as new to me 10,000 years into glory as it was the day that I got there. And then lastly, Peter assured them that all of this was reserved for them in heaven. And again, he comforted them by pointing out that this stuff was not reserved for them here, but it was reserved for them in heaven. And they may suffer now, but their reservation to enjoy their inheritance is sure. It's nobody can touch it. It's in heaven. Man might destroy all you have under Nero, but your reward is safe in heaven. Doesn't matter what we lose here in this life, our reward is secure in heaven. Peter's point, of course, is we should probably focus more on that than we do on this in this world and this life. And then fourthly, lastly, not only did God's mercy reserve their inheritance, but it also keeps them. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who, of course, is referring to the people who are kept by faith. It's reserved. In other words, Peter's saying that our reward, our inheritance, better, our inheritance is reserved for us, and God is reserving us for it. He's keeping our inheritance safe, and he's keeping me for the day when I will one day inherit it. The word kept is a military term, and it means to be kept under close guard until the final destination is met. It's almost like the idea of a military convoy. I mean, back at the many, many moons ago when I was in the military and we did nuclear convoys, which we could neither confirm nor deny we had, but whenever we did those convoys and drove them through the middle of town, we took them in convoys. Some of you are familiar with that. We had people out front who were running way out in front of the convoy, checking every ditch and culvert and blind spot and building, trying to stay ahead of the convoy. We had armored vehicles and lots of things that go boom with us in the convoy. And then we had trail vehicles and helicopter. And so you have all this stuff keeping it safe until we got to our destination. And so whenever I read this, I think about that because I remember what that was like. And God does the same thing for us. He's keeping us safe until we get to our destination. Our inheritance is safe in heaven, and he's keeping me under guard until the day I get there, watching over us and keeping us safe. That implies there is a very real enemy. That implies there's a very real danger. when we ran convoys and had all this escort and all the stuff that we carried with us, we didn't do that because man is inherently good. We did it because there are very real enemies out there. And there are very real spiritual enemies. And so God watches over us, tries to keep us safe, but we are kept under God by the under guard by the power of God until we reach home. And we've been under guard since the day we got saved. He's watched over us, and we've been under guard since the day we came to know him as our Savior. This means that whatever gets through to us as far as trials or persecutions or struggles in this life was allowed to get through by the guard, by the God who is guarding us. He keeps guard over us, but he has seen fit that we need to deal with whatever this is that he's allowed us to deal with. But we do have the confidence that the one who guards us would never have allowed it to affect us if there was not some need for us to experience it. Amen? And so he guards over us, watches over us. And so he tells these in Peter's time. Now, it's hard to imagine how somebody can be enduring the persecution that they were enduring and yet still have the faith to believe that somehow God has allowed this for purpose or reason. And, of course, I think we could say they probably wouldn't know till they get to glory why that is. But it was. And so Peter reminds them that he keeps guard over us and that they may need to face things, but there's no need to fear because God's got them under guard. Amen? Now, there's a lot more going on all the way down to verse 12, which we don't have time for, so we'll get to that later. But let me just summarize by saying this. You know, we may not be rich to this world or in this world, but we are the recipients of the mercy of God, which is worth more than anything this world has to offer. And the first benefit of that mercy was the new birth, which is invaluable. Who could place a value on their new birth? And this is all the result of the mercy of God. His resurrection gives us a living hope, a hope that gives us spiritual life. Sometimes things get rough in life, but I can get in the Word of God, I can think about my resurrected Savior, and there's life in that. So that I might be re-energized and have the life to serve him. We don't just have a home in heaven, but we have an inheritance there. It never decays. It will never be corrupted. After 10,000 years, it will never grow old to us in the enjoyment of it. It's reserved not here, but in heaven where man can't touch it. I'm excited about getting there one of these days. Not only is our inheritance kept safe for us, but we are kept safe for it. Amen. And he's watching over us and standing guard over us and constant guard of my life. He cares about us because being born again by the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, being born into his family, makes us a close relative of Christ. And so he cares about what comes into our life. Just as he cares about his own son, he cares about us as well. Yes. Because we are also his children as well. Probably the greatest act of his mercy is making us his children, of bringing us into his family. And if God has loved us with such a love as that, then we have no need to fear. Amen? Because no one has ever loved us like God's loved us. Stand with me, if you would.